1 Kings chapter 9. The temple is built. Solomon's palace is built. And as we looked at the chronology of the things that we've been studying, we said we are probably somewhere between 20 and 25 years into Solomon's reign, come 1 Kings chapter 9. He spent 7.5 years building the temple. He spent about 13 years then building his own palace. Magnificent buildings that Solomon put up. And all of that construction began 4 years after he took the throne. So of his total 40 years, we're already more than halfway through them when we get to 1 Kings chapter 9. And so we're moving right along through Solomon's life here. We're, you know, chapters 10, 11, and 12 will deal with, or 10 or 11 will deal with Solomon's life, and then we'll start moving on to his son Rehoboam. And from there, the pace picks up pretty quickly. The chronicler, I shouldn't say the chronicler, that'll confuse us with the book of Chronicles, won't it? But the historian spends a great deal of time on David's kingdom and on Solomon's kingdom because of their importance to the history of Israel. We're talking about the rise and the fall of the kingdom of Israel here, and we're at the pinnacle right now. We're at the peak. David brought the kingdom up to its peak with all of his fighting the wars and subduing kingdoms around him and all of the planning that he did for the temple. And Solomon is putting the finishing touches on the pinnacle of the kingdom with all of the building projects that he's doing and all the coalitions that he's forming. And so we are at the pinnacle of the nation of Israel in their history, in their world influence. And so Solomon's got the temple done. We pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. And it says, "As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." So just a refresher, back at the beginning of Solomon's reign, Solomon went to Gibeon, which is where the tabernacle had been at the time, and he offered sacrifices there and prayed to the Lord and prayed for wisdom. He prayed that he might have the wisdom to be able to direct the nation of Israel. And God appeared to him and answered that prayer and said, "Because you haven't asked for riches or long life or the life of your enemies, I'm going to grant your request. You're going to be the wisest man that's ever lived. And on top of that, I'm going to make you fabulously wealthy as well." And so that has come true. We're 25 years later, and God is appearing to Solomon again. And once again, it's in response to Solomon's prayer. What did Solomon spend the bulk of his time praying for in chapter 8 that we looked at last week? Peruse back through there. And if you could summarize it quickly, how would you summarize Solomon's prayer? God's blessing on the temple, right? So God, if somebody prays towards this temple, then hear them. If they repent towards this temple, then forgive them. If our people are being scattered by our enemies and we come back here and we confess our sins and we repent, then forgive us. God, place your blessing upon this temple. We want this to be the place where your name is worshipped and where your people can interact with you. And so God is appearing now this second time to answer him. And we'll see what the answer is here in verse 3. The difference now is that Solomon is not at Gibeon, because the tabernacle and all its utensils have been transferred to Jerusalem. It's not just the ark like it was in David's rule. Everything has been brought down. And from this point forward, the tabernacle is no longer going to be in use. How's that for a church building project? I mean, how often do church building projects let go of things that have been there for a long time? That's kind of a tough thing for people to get into. But here, this tabernacle has been around for 500 years, and it's time for it to be done. Its purpose in the nation has been fulfilled. Now God's worship place is settled. It's fixed. It's permanent. It's no longer wandering about. And so God has a permanent residence in the temple. And so the tabernacle's done with. And Solomon has packed it all up. Probably it's all being stored in the temple precincts. But the temple now is going to be the central place of worship for the rest of the Old Testament time. It's going to dominate the focus of the people of Israel, and it does so all the way up until the time of Christ, which we're seeing on Sunday mornings. So, verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So, is God answering the prayer? Yes, no, maybe, wait, later? How's he answering Solomon's prayer? Yes. Absolutely, over and above, right? Not only does he say, I have consecrated this place. Remember when they were offering their sacrifices and the cloud fell upon the temple? I mean, that event showed that God had set this place apart for his name to dwell there in a very special way. We know that God exists everywhere, but there have been times when God sanctified a specific point, a location where his name dwelt in a very special way, where he was revealed in a different way than he is in other places. And so God says, I have heard your prayer. I'm going to do what you've asked. This temple is going to be my house. How long will I put my name there? Forever. Forever. From this point forward in history. So we're at 1000 BC, right around there, in our text. We live in 2000 AD. So we're talking 3,000 years now. God has had a special focus upon the city of Jerusalem and upon that temple precinct. Now, we've also connected some dots in prophecy because we said, though the temple doesn't exist now and hasn't for 2,000 years, God is still fulfilling his promise there because his intention is to rebuild that temple, but not out of bricks and stone. It's going to be built out of us. And that new Jerusalem, that new temple is going to be there, and that's where God's name is going to be hallowed. So I've heard your prayer. I have consecrated this house that you have built. I've put my name there forever. But what else? It's not just that his name is going to be there. He says, my eyes and my heart are going to be there. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have your eyes and your heart there? Yeah, I'm all in here. I'm all in here. Where's your heart dwell? Jesus gave us that great instruction in Matthew 5, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? You place your heart where you have things that you value. And so when God says, my heart's going to dwell there, he's saying, I value this place. I've placed my special favor upon not just the building and the gold and the stones, but the people. The nation of Israel are his special people. They belong to him. I love all throughout the prophets when he says, Israel, you are mine. And just that naming and claiming of those people, placing his mark upon them, is an exceptionally precious thing. So my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. This is going to be a place that is dear to God's heart for the rest of history. And we've seen that work out in history for the last few thousand years. As for you, if, right? As for you, if. So he has answered the prayer. There's a very definitive statement about what God is going to do with the temple. God is going to sanctify that temple. In fact, he already has done it in the future. He will have his eyes and heart there. That is the place from which he will rule Jerusalem. Those things are settled and done. But what does the word if tell us? There's a condition coming. How about you, Solomon? What about you? Because God is not just concerned about that building, is he? He's concerned about the king. He's concerned about the person. So, as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then. So, if you study conditional statements, your head will explode eventually because they're tricky to get your head around. But basically, it's you have your condition. If this thing gets fulfilled, then you have something else that's going to happen. There's technical terms. There's the apodosis and there's the protasis, right? And so you look at what is the condition of this statement? What has to be fulfilled? What is in doubt that God is talking about? Walk before me, Solomon, if you do this. Conditional statements necessarily mean there is some doubt about whether or not it's actually going to happen. Is there any doubt that God has set his eyes and heart in the temple at Jerusalem? Any doubt about that whatsoever? None. It's done. It's settled. Is there some question about whether Solomon will walk before the Lord with integrity of heart? That's the question, isn't it? Now, if you remember back to the Davidic covenant, there were some unconditional parts of that covenant. There were some conditional parts of that covenant. Will David's dynasty ever come to an end? Not a chance, right? God made a promise to David, a solemn promise. Somebody from your sons will always be there to reign over the throne of Israel. David, I've established your house forever. That's settled. There's no condition there. But there was a condition on whether the individual son would continue. And so for each son of David, there is this condition. Are you going to be the one that's going to fulfill the promise of an eternal kingdom? How do you do that? You have to be the obedient son. And so God is reiterating the Davidic covenant to Solomon here. I've settled my name in this house. That's settled. That's done. There's no question about that. What there is question about, Solomon, is whether you will be the son of David that brings in the eternal kingdom. And obviously, we know from history, it's not the case, because he wasn't an obedient son. Not completely. So, he's giving them these conditions. As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes, then, here's the result. If you do those things, here's what God will do. Then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Referencing again the Davidic covenant. Boy, here's just another example for us of how important it is to keep God's promises right there in front of us. Constantly reminding ourselves about God's word and what it says. I'll be honest, I've been pretty negligent lately in memorizing scripture. We used to do better at it. We were doing it as a family. We've memorized about 3/4 of the Sermon on the Mount during our family worship time. We would read a passage of scripture somewhere and then we'd work on it. I've let that slide, and I shouldn't have, but it is so important for us as believers to keep memorizing God's word. Keep it in front of you. Keep those promises fresh in your mind, because you might feel like you forget them, but when the moment comes that you need to bring them back up, the Holy Spirit will be there, and he'll bring them back up for you so that you can remember them. But if you've never memorized them, you haven't kept them in front of your eyes, then there's nothing to work with there, right? Memorize scripture. Keep God's promises in front of you. He gives us these great examples here. So the Davidic covenant still binding, and God is reestablishing that with Solomon, saying, if you will obey me, and he gives him this list, walk before me with integrity of heart and uprightness, do according to all that I have commanded you, keep my statutes, keep my rules. Those are all basically different ways of saying the same thing. Scour God's word for what applies to you and then do it. Look for what God has said and put it into practice. How important is that for the New Testament believer? Is it just as important as it was for a king of Israel? Absolutely. Does every command in the Bible pertain to you? No, of course not. I think of one in... 1 Thessalonians, let him that stole steal no more. Does that apply to anybody? You don't have to raise your hand on this one. Okay? We're not trying to rat you out or anything. But if you are not actively stealing or involved in a habitual stealing, then no, that verse doesn't apply to you. Because you're not stealing. And you don't have to steal it. You don't have to stop stealing. But there are commands that apply to everybody. There are some that apply to certain segments. But yeah, that's our privilege and responsibility, is to delve into God's word and find out which ones are which. That's why Paul talks to Timothy and tells him that the word of God is what equips us. We have to rightly divide it. We have to know how to make right distinctions in the word. Well, that one belongs to us, that one doesn't. There's an old song that says, "Every promise in the book is mine." Good song, bad song? Might be a good song to sing, but is it accurate? It's not. Is every promise in the Bible pertain to you? No. Now, especially when we talk about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there were a lot of promises for blessing, for obedience. Those do not apply to us because we're not Israelites and we don't dwell in the land. Will God establish, we'll pick on Dan since he wasn't here this morning. Dan, will God establish you as the king over Israel forever if you are obedient to him? Nope, sorry, you're not in the line of kings. So that promise doesn't belong to you, does it? But that's why it's so important to make right distinctions and to say, this one is for us, this one's not. Because I guarantee you, you'll get some people that'll come to you and say, well, your God is so mean and he's a murderer because he commanded all those people to be killed in the Old Testament. He just likes to kill people. Can you answer a distinction there? Because Christians took that verse to mean it was okay to go into the Middle East in the 1300s and slaughter thousands upon thousands of Islamic people. Good use of Scripture, bad use of Scripture? Think about it. Rightly divide the word of truth. If you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, keep my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. That doesn't mean that Solomon would be the one sitting on the throne, but it does mean that there would be a promise that it would be Solomon's sons who would reign over Israel. Okay? So we have to make a distinction between the individual and the dynasty. David, as an individual, did he rule over the throne of Israel forever? No, he died. Because he's a sinner, he died. And so he doesn't get that promise. But did his dynasty continue forever? Yes, it has. Who's the only one? This should be an obvious question, but who's the only one who gets both of those? Actually gets to sit on the throne forever? Jesus Christ. Because he's the obedient son of David. He's the one that never broke God's commandments. He's the one that did keep all of God's statutes, right? And so God's giving Solomon, he's reissuing the Davidic covenant with Solomon. Verse 6, but, pay attention to those. Those contrasting conjunctions are important things. Because he has listed the condition if you obey. Now he's going to list what will happen if Solomon doesn't obey. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then, so that first part is the condition. If you fall away and start worshiping other gods, either you or your kids, then here's what I will do. Now we said there's some uncertainty in conditional statements. The uncertainty is only in the if. Because when God says then, there's certainty. If you do this, I will certainly do this. So Solomon, if you obey me and you keep my statutes, you keep my word, I will most certainly establish your throne forever. But Solomon, just as certain as I will establish your throne forever if you obey me, if you disobey me, if you go wandering off after other gods, you or your kids, then I will certainly also do what's coming. So the uncertainty in conditional statements is always with the if part. That's why when you're going through Scripture and you find conditional statements, try to identify what's the condition. What is the if? What is the possibility here? Then, if you turn aside from following me, verse 7 is the then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. There's the other side of the condition. This is a very familiar form of a covenant, a treaty between God and his people. The book of Deuteronomy issues most of the same warnings. If you get to chapters 28 and 29 of the book of Deuteronomy, you will find the blessings and the cursings. And God goes through and says, if you keep all my statutes and you bless me, then I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. And he talks about things like your calves will never miscarry, your wife will be fruitful and barren, or fruitful and barren. Can't do that, can you? Will be fruitful, and your land will produce abundantly. Your enemies will never even think about trying to attack you. I'll make the weather patterns such that your land can be productive. You'll get the rain in the proper seasons. And God promises them abundant blessing if they will keep the law. Then he goes through and says, but if you don't keep the law, if you start breaking my commandments, if you go after other gods and serve them, then I will do this. And he lists many of the same things that he tells Solomon here. I'll kick you out of the land. I'll bring blight and mildew. I'll bring locusts. I'll bring invaders. I'll bring things to completely destroy your wealth. Your children will be hauled off as slaves to the invader. You'll be conquered. You'll be scattered among the nations. And he uses the exact same phrasing when he says that you will become a byword and a proverb. This is what happens to the people that disregard their God. This is what happens to the people that don't take Jehovah God seriously and keep his commands. Because anybody that passed through Israel would see the destruction that had come upon them and would conclude that the reason it happened was because they abandoned the proper worship of God. So God reissues many of those warnings to Solomon. He reissues the Davidic covenant to Solomon. And the warning is there, Solomon, don't for a moment think that because I've sanctified this place, that this is a guarantee that you can just put yourself in neutral and coast the rest of your life. When does spiritual war stop? When we get to heaven. When can you start taking it easy and say, you know what, I've come to a point in my Christian life where I'm just doing pretty good. And I can just coast along and I don't have to worry about trying to apply God's word. I don't have to worry about trying to pursue holiness in a greater way. I'm good. Same time. Yeah. Kim says you come to that place at the same time. Paul talks about the spiritual war in Galatians chapter 5. Because he lets us know that what was going on throughout the Old Testament between Israel and her enemies is very similar to what goes on inside of us each and every day. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you will. How do you know who's winning that war? Well, that's why he gives us a couple of lists. What does it look like when the flesh is winning the war for your soul? What kinds of fruit of that battle are you going to see if the flesh is winning? Anger, wrath, malice. All right, he goes through that list there. The works of the flesh are evident. And he lists a whole bunch of them. Read through that list. Talks about anger, wrath, malice, envy, strife, deceit. All sorts of things that go along. If we're letting our flesh win, we will know it by the carnage laying around us. You'll see those things coming up in your life. So if you're starting to see more strugglings with anger and wrath and malice and jealousy and dissension and strife, then I guarantee you what's happening is you and some other people around you are giving in to the flesh in that spiritual war. You're starting to sit back and get comfortable. And you're not picking up the only weapon God gave you to fight. And go to Ephesians chapter 6. Isn't it interesting? There's only one offensive weapon in that list. What do you got? Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, boots of peace, belt of truth, shield of faith. Those are all defensive. You've only got one offensive weapon, and that's the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So pick up that sword and start fighting again. I think God is giving Solomon a very stern warning here, because he's letting him know, don't think for a moment that because this temple is here, that makes Israel safe and secure. Because to be honest, that's what we tend to gravitate towards. We think about the successes of the past and say, oh yeah, we did good. You know, God will never let this place be destroyed. It's too important to him. How many churches have closed down throughout history? How many good churches, let's put it that way, how many churches that started off solid, gospel preaching, word proclaiming churches are now closed? There's a lot of them. What happened? Why did they close? They what? They quit proclaiming. Okay, so we read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches. And what's the constant warning to each of those churches? All but one of them. Only one church didn't get any rebuke, but to every one of them, Jesus said, repent or I'll remove your candlestick. I'll remove your lampstand. What does that mean? That church will be done. And it happens. So it's a warning both to Solomon, this is a warning to him, to make sure that he individually is pursuing God's word with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. Teaching it to his children. And then trying to make sure that the nation itself is adhering to that. That position is king. Now most of us are not kings. We don't have authority over the whole nation, but we have authority over ourselves, and we have authority over a couple of people in our lives. Now, you might have just authority in just your house, but that's enough. Are you going to make sure that that kingdom doesn't walk away? You might have authority only over yourself, but you've got to ask yourself, is that kingdom going to walk away? Am I going to give up? I'm going to get comfortable, and am I going to let that kingdom wander off into worshiping something else? Because for some reason I got comfortable and thought, well, God will never do that. Here's what the Jewish people wrestled with. We've been looking at it in Matthew as we study the life of the Lord Jesus in our Sunday morning series. They were confident that God's favor was with them just because that temple was there. And they were forgetting this passage, that just because the temple existed didn't mean they were doing it right. Didn't mean they were proclaiming what they were supposed to. Didn't mean they were performing what they were supposed to perform. Just because the temple was there and operating wasn't a guarantee that God's favor was with them. Because what happened 40 years after Jesus was there? In 70 AD, the Roman armies came through and destroyed that temple too. Just like they had to destroy the one before it, except it was the Babylonians. Because God's people wouldn't listen to this. They wouldn't set themselves to say, we're going to follow God's word wholeheartedly. And so these promises, these conditional statements were fulfilled, but not the way we would have liked to have seen. We would have loved to have seen that Solomon was an obedient son of David, that he did what he was supposed to do. Now, we haven't got there yet in our study of Solomon's life, but I know you guys are probably familiar enough with it. What happens to Solomon? Does he stay wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord? No, he doesn't. What draws him off? Fortunately, Solomon's got an eye for girls, right? And that's going to draw his heart away. And he builds temples to other gods, and he goes and worships them along with his wives. And so then God fulfills the promise that he gives him. If you worship other gods, here's what I will do. I will cut off Israel from the land. The house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And in 586 it did. God was unbelievably patient, because for 400 years this temple sat here, and the people of God in that age desecrated it with their idolatry. You get to a point in Ezekiel, who's living in exile in Babylon because of the people's disobedience, and he has a vision where God takes him back to the temple, and God starts giving him a tour of the temple that was still in existence at the time. And he's looking in all of the side rooms and all of the storage rooms, and while the worship of God is going on out in the courtyard, they have consecrated all of the side rooms to the worship of just about every god that was known in the world at the time. So you could go into the main temple precinct, and there you can offer your sacrifice to Jehovah. And when you're done doing that, just to cover your bases, you can go over to that room and offer up your children to Molech. And then when you're done with that, you can go back there and worship Ashtoreth. All within that, it was a one-stop shop. Isn't that great? Just like Walmart, except, you know, for religion. And unfortunately, the modern church is not a whole lot better at this than ancient Israel was, because we tend to buy into this idea that it's all good as long as it's faith, right? Somebody says, I'm a person of faith, and that's great. Not necessarily. You do understand there's bad faith, right? It's when faith is placed in the wrong object. We've got to constantly be on guard. You know, for us as a church, we never fall into the position of thinking that just because this church has been here for 50 years, that means, number one, that we're doing it well, or number two, that we'll always be here. We've got to be constantly subjecting ourselves to what God says in His Word, to say, are we doing it the way this says we should do it? Because if we do it this way, then I think we can have confidence that God will allow this church to remain here and to continue to proclaim His Word. But if we start deviating from that, then that's when we're going to start looking and saying, you know what? Yeah, God's going to be closing things down. I praise the Lord that this congregation has a history and has a reputation for being a place where God's Word is important, where it's proclaimed. You've had solid Bible teaching for many, many years. Praise the Lord for that. Pray that that continues. I hope you do pray for me that when I'm studying throughout the week, that I understand the Word properly and that I teach it properly and I don't get stuck on my own ideas, because that's a danger. You know, we pastors we're not immune to spiritual dangers either, are we? But then you pray for yourselves. How can you wage that spiritual war tomorrow? Because it's going to be going on one way or the other. And never get to a place where you feel like you're complacent with where you're at in your spiritual walk with the Lord. Are you walking with Him wholeheartedly? Or are you starting to drift? Because there is no flat. There really isn't. There's no such thing as a flatline Christian life. You're either progressing in holiness or you're declining into unrighteousness. It might be slight. Might be like the hills here in Illinois. Sometimes you don't even know when you're going up them, right? But you are. You're going up one or you're going down. And spiritual life is the same way. You're either progressing or you're declining. And so the warning to Solomon, I think, is a great reminder. Though the promises don't specifically belong to us, I think they're a great reminder for us that we do have many of the same commands to be doing everything that the Lord Jesus taught us to do. We don't have guarantees of prosperity. We don't have guarantees of the Lord will always just pour out physical abundant blessing upon us. But we do have the promises of spiritual blessing. We do have the promises that He will use us if we submit ourselves to Him. We do have the promises that if we resist the devil, He'll flee from us. And that the war that we're waging can be advanced. And we can see people discipled. We can see people grow in their faith. We can see people saved. So don't give up. Any questions?